2 Kings chapter 6, let's read some verses together. A few weeks ago, Brother Hugh Black preached on this text and on this story. You may remember some of that as we go through the text, but when I heard it, I thought I'm going to dovetail with that on some things from 2 Kings chapter 6 as well. Verse 1 says, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait." It's an old English word that means too small. We've outgrown it, in other words. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. And let us make us a place there, where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." And one said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants." And he answered, "I will go." Then he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe had fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim, the axe head swam. "Therefore," said he, "take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. What a story. And what do you learn from it? Well, I hope we'll learn from it tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are grateful for your word. And we know, Father, that this miracle in your word was given to us for a reason, that all of this story was. And maybe just glean some things tonight that will help us in your kingdom and for your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6 again. Let's read this, all right? Look at it again. And it says, "The man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, into the water. He threw the stick, and the iron did swim. Therefore," said he, "take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Now, the reason we said earlier that this is another miracle here at the River Jordan is that in the chapter before this, beloved, it is the Assyrian by the name of Naaman who was cleansed of leprosy. And it happened at this same river. I'm not sure I mentioned that. I was just thinking it in my head, I think. And indeed, it was Elisha and Elijah, as you know, in and around this entire area who saw God do these wonderful works and one of the three main periods of signs and wonders in the Word of God. Let me reiterate something we have said from this pulpit more than once about signs and wonders. In 4,000 years of recorded biblical history, there are really only three brief periods of what you can call signs and wonders that were enacted by God. There were the days of Moses in the Exodus, the days of Elijah and Elisha, and the days of Jesus and the apostles. Outside of those three main eras, you pretty much rarely see what we would consider signs and wonders. Not with King David, as you know. In fact, not with almost any of the kings throughout that entire period. Not with the judges, for the most part, as you know. Not with Abraham and Josiah. Not even with most of what we consider the major prophets. And beloved, this is all by God's design. In fact, we are told in Scripture that yet another period, another time and season of great signs and wonders will appear again. It's going to come again, a great time of signs and wonders, and that's the tribulation period. But that's only 7 years in itself. And let me just say, for those who clamor and who demand for God to do signs and wonders today, that is, or whenever, in their time, in my time, so that I can see what they saw, I'll just remind you what Jesus said in his very harsh words: "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And why is that? Why do you think that is? Because, beloved, the hallmark of the people of God from the beginning of the end of the Bible is faith. And most especially, it is faith in this book. This is a book of Revelation, and it includes very powerful divine miracles. You believe them or you don't. The parting of the Red Sea, and again, that's that first period of signs and wonders. The walls of Jericho, again, crossing Jordan on dry land, turning the water into wine. All of these, feeding of the 5,000 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then, of course, people wonder, an axe head that floats. Really? You know, When people talk about an event, and they do this oftentimes these days, and they use the expression, this was an event of biblical proportions, a crisis of biblical proportions, what they're talking about is, you know, a plague of locusts, fire and brimstone coming down from heaven, and a global flood like Noah and so forth. An incident of biblical proportions does not refer to somebody's tool floating because it was borrowed. And yet, this happened, and it's recorded. What happened with this floating axe head, if you think about it, is just as miraculous, just as much as God intervening in human history, as Joshua commanding the sun to stand still. And that is why it's recorded in the Word of God for us tonight. Let me remind you that it was our own Lord Jesus himself who, in Luke chapter 4, referred to Elisha and referred to his ministry of miracles. He did so because Jesus, as the Lord of glory, knew that not only did this miracle occur as a miracle, but that it was recorded in God's word for our learning, as the Bible says, for our admonition. The last line of verse 6, you'll notice, says, "And the iron did swim." That is physically impossible. You know, one of the things that's always amusing to me is how so-called Bible scholars, I'm not talking about secular, these are so-called theologians and Bible scholars who don't like these kinds of stories in the Bible. They soft-pedal them. They try every way possible. They read them and they go to these great lengths to find some physical or material explanation for them. But the Bible's pretty clear, don't you think? That this iron axe head floated, and it did so as an act of God. But let me tell you what commentaries say. I have a couple of them. I shouldn't, but I have them. For example, they say that what happened was Elisha threw the wood into the water as you would a spear. It went into the hole of the axe, and thus it was retrieved. I don't know, that's a bigger miracle than the one I read about in the Bible. That's a miracle. Another scholar wrote this: all Elijah really did was throw, basically, I'm paraphrasing, was throw a stick to mark the spot where it sank, and when his student dove down to get it, and it floated, quote, so to speak. That's what he says. And there's all kinds of these sort of versions trying to explain away the miraculous aspect, just like the Red Sea. It was the Red Sea, you know, blah, blah, how the Egyptian army drowned in the 3 feet of water. That's another miracle. But basically, it embarrasses them. They read these stories, and they're biblical scholars, and they teach in big schools, so they're embarrassed by it. Well, our Lord was not embarrassed by the miracles in the Old Testament. And for those who doubt that this was actually a miracle, just remember that the first few words of verse 6 is the man of God. This was God working. This is not a man of philosophy or politics or literature. This is a work of God. And as such, along with all of the recorded miracles in Scripture, this is a story that is rich in spiritual truth. And you know, just as surely as the skeptics are wrong in their doubting of this miracle, let me just add that a lot of believers are wrong and they're way off by just allegorizing this miracle. In other words, the axe head is the Holy Spirit, the Jordan is baptism, the stick is the cross of Christ, borrowed is the power of every servant of God. And if you're trying to do work without God, without an axe head, you've, quote, lost your edge, your sharpness, blah, 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 blah. And so it goes. And so they say, the sermon is, go back to the place where you lost your sharpness or your axe head, and that means the Holy Spirit. Go back to him and recover the power of God in your life and so on. All right, that's an allegory. But it's not an interpretation, nor definitely is it not the intended application of this divine miracle. Now, don't get me wrong. I've heard scores of messages, dozens of messages, and sermons in the past that have almost the exact outline I just gave you. And I found reasons to be convicted in my heart and blessed by what they were saying, but not nearly as blessed as when you simply consider what happened. When you simply consider the actual events as they are recorded in the Bible and what they say to us. For example, I want you to think about certain lessons here in Elisha's ministry and miracle. And they're helpful, including, look at verse 1. the simple, obvious reality of the glory of God's work and growth. Look at verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait. It's too small now. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. In other words, now follow this carefully. This is a Bible college. It's called the School of the Prophets. This is a ministry where the School of the Prophets are learning from Elisha. And guess what's happening? Well, it's growing. The dorms are getting too crowded because the enrollment is going up. So for them, it's just time to build. You know, my dad used to say that the blessing of hard work is more hard work. And a lot of people don't see growth. They don't see labor. They don't see work as a blessing at all. It just for them means, oh man, more construction or higher bills or tighter spaces. We don't have as much room as we used to have and more people and so on. There are a lot of people who would far rather just settle in. Us four and no more. The frozen chosen. They would rather settle in than roll up their sleeves. But you'll notice in this text, here are these servants of God. They want to roll up their sleeves. Take every man a beam. Hey, let's go build some places to live in because God's increasing this. And if you're here tonight and you don't see the growth in a verse 6 and why, or this chapter, I should say, why is such a glorious thing? Let me remind you of the context. Again, just what it says and what we know about this story. The context of Elisha's school is and was that Elisha's ministry took place in a climate of absolute national apostasy. It began with the idolatry of King Jeroboam. It continued on with the disobedience of King Ahab and of course, the abominations of Baal worship that was devastating and permeating the entire land all through the reign of Jehoram, which was horrible. You may remember the mocking and the malicious scorn of young men at Bethel, and they showed towards Elisha. Remember that? And you remember what happened, that they were mauled in judgment of God. Let me just add also, by the way, that what they made fun of the pastor was his bald head. So just be careful. I'm just all I'm saying. But I'm just saying that to say this was the spirit of the times. And in fact, the text in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus refers to when he refers to Elisha, you remember what he said? He said, many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet. Many, but he says none of them was healed. None of them. Not one of them. He said the only one that was healed was Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. Nobody who belonged to Israel. In the same text, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, many widows in Israel in the days of Elisha were taken care of. But none of them was Elisha sent, except for the widow of Zarephath, who again was a Gentile. And why? Why this 3.5-year famine in the land of Israel? Why are Gentiles receiving miracles and not the Jews? And the answer was very simple. The nation was in total rebellion. The people were in darkness and loved it. The leadership of that nation, the spiritual leadership, was completely corrupt. As far back as Baal worship at Mount Carmel, which you remember, Elijah said, I'm the only one left, Lord. You say, well, yeah, but he was wrong. Yeah, but that's what he believed. He sincerely believed that things were so bad that he was the only one left still serving God. That year, Time Magazine's Woman of the Year was Jezebel. That tells you what kind of day it was. This is why the growth of Elisha's school was such a powerful example, is for us. It's an encouragement. The glory of growth in the midst of apostasy. And it's just a reminder to us tonight, I think, that God has always had a remnant. Don't get so looking around all the time that you miss what God is doing in a place like this. And thousands of others places like this, all over this country and all over this world. Let me say something about this in 2 Kings 6. Whatever housing and whatever structures that these servants of God were building that day, and it took a lot of work, right? Grab a beam, get out there, build. That's you know, that's sweat, calluses. But whatever they spent all that time and effort and prayer and, you know, excitement about building, whatever it was, those structures, whatever houses they put up, they're gone. They're gone. Whatever brush arbors and sawdust trails were put up during the blessed days of Mordecai Ham and B.R. Lakin, back in the early days of the 20th century, those things are gone. In fact, they didn't last probably a week or a month. But somebody went out there and they built them, they put them up because God was doing a work. And while God was doing that work in that place, they were busy working. But the brush arbors are gone. Paul Rader's tabernacle, that amazing place, that tabernacle where so many ministries went out, including Lance Latham, where Joyce got saved as a little girl back in 1895. I'm kidding, Joyce. She knows. That tabernacle doesn't exist. Peter's mother-in-law's house at Capernaum, where the Lord based that glorious ministry in Capernaum, it's gone. The upper room. The upper room is gone. The Surrey Music Hall, where thousands and thousands of people came to hear a young 22-year-old preacher just preach Christ, that building burned to the ground one day. And the pulpit along with it. So you say, what a waste. You know, they built all this, they did all that, all these places. All of these buildings, all of these works, all of these labors. You do understand that the material part of these things eventually and always passes away. But the spiritual work and the lives that were changed during all of those decades or years or months or whatever, and the souls that were saved, the glory of God that God receives from all of it, that's eternal. It doesn't end. It never ended. So whenever and wherever spiritual fruit is evident as a window of history, think about that. Whenever and wherever there is spiritual fruit in a certain window of history, and especially during a time where there's great darkness and apostasy, don't miss the glory. Don't miss out. Don't stand on the sidelines. Don't be a spectator. Roll up your sleeves. Pull out your sword. Grab an axe and chop down a tree. You know, the glorious genius of our God instituting a local church that even in the tiniest of locations and in the most remote parts of anywhere in the world where two or more are gathered together, God can do a work. And He does. No matter where it is. I was saved in a little Baptist church in Hope Mills, North Carolina. 12 years of age, rode a bus. Little town outside of Fayetteville, Fort Bragg, in the early 70s. All the protests were going on in those days. All the drug use in that area. There was a lot of revolution, if you will. It seemed like, honestly, our country in those days was falling apart at the seams. It was a dark time, but not in that little assembly in Hope Mills. My memory of that little assembly in Hope Mills were scores of people praising God, serving God, preaching the gospel, living the gospel. And now as I look around and I see all over the country, there are still people serving the Lord today because of the labors of those faithful people, that faithful flock. And that's just one of thousands of places like that. I can very quickly get choked up. I can get tears in my eyes when I think about the sermons I heard in that little, small building, and the songs that I learned, and the missionaries that I met. Brother Roloff there singing, "There's something mighty sweet about the Lord. It really doesn't matter what the people say. There's something mighty sweet about the Lord." And I can remember at 13 years of age hearing that and thinking, I don't care what people say. I'm going to serve God. Lessons that I learned there. We mentioned some time ago, not long ago, D.L. Moody once said that great things can be happening in a place without great things happening to you. Do you know that's not the place's fault? Great things can be happening to someone next to you without them happening to you. This is a decision for some people not to join in prayer or a burden or singing or giving or working or attending or going. You'll notice Elisha's two-word command at the end of verse 2. He says, go ye. Go ye. You ought to circle it because it sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Go ye. The glory of God's work. That's one of the lessons I see in the text. And I pray that we'll all take it to heart. Another lesson in the text concerns the headaches, the heartaches, the trials that come, note this, while God is doing this great work. What happens in verse 4? Look at it again. He went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe had fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master. See the exclamation point? That's there. That's there for a reason. For it was borrowed. Now, folks, I hope you're not tempted to just go right past this little incident as if it's some unimportant detail in a children's story, because it's not unimportant. What happened with his axe head and what happened to this young man is exceedingly unfortunate at that moment in time. Iron in the 8th century BC was extremely valuable, as you know, as a commodity. And especially when that iron is forged as a tool. In today's economy, it might as well have been a backhoe that some Bible college student backed off into the pond and destroyed, right? So you see, when he says, alas, he tells a lie, alas, master, it was borrowed. This boy is distraught. It's somebody's livelihood. Remember that there's famine at this time. Again, context is everything. They're in the midst of great famine. Poverty abounds. Nobody, beloved, is any poorer than a student in Bible college. Amen? Trust me. And he's a kid in Bible college. The Hebrew word, alas, it's actually two words in the Hebrew, A-H as in, ah! That's what it means. He lost something very, very valuable that was not his. And you know, it didn't have to happen. You know, I've chopped a lot of wood in my youth, and I know that when the axe head starts to slip, you take it over and you pound the handle down, right? Everybody knows that. You can tell immediately when an axe head is starting to get loose and starting to slip, and you have to bring it back down. Let me read you an interesting little thing in the law of Moses. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read it to you. When a man goeth into a wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree. You got that picture in your mind? And the head, the axe head, slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor. Doing! Then he die. He shall flee unto one of those cities and live. In other words, even though it's an accident, he is partially responsible. He can go to the city of refuge. Why would he be partially responsible? It's an accident. This young man felt responsible. You can tell. And he also is honest. And he's also concerned. Unlike some college kid, maybe at Florida State. All right? He didn't say, so what? It didn't belong to me. It's somebody else's. He should have made a better axe head or a better piece of wood or something. And he didn't do that. He didn't say, at least now I don't have to work. Good, I got out of that. No. This man's heart shows that he was right in the center of God's will. Now follow this. He was doing God's work, God's way, at God's time. God is blessing the work. This is Elijah, God's man at the time, when the unthinkable thing happens to him. But it happens to him. One of the ancient rabbis calculated that in that economy, with that tool, it would have taken that youth 3 years of servitude to make restitution for his debt. That's a lot of student debt. 3 years just working, just to pay that off. The point is this. He cried out to Elijah because this is a huge loss. I ask you something. Why? Why did God let this happen? I mean, he's serving God. He's in the middle of... Why would this happen to him if he's right in the center of God's will and God's work that God is doing in the entire world? Why indeed? Why did Paul end up in jail? In the center of God's will. Why was that Surrey Music Hall burned to the ground? while in the center of God's will. The reason I mentioned the Surrey Music Hall in part is because 7 people died. When that fire happened, 12,000 people were packed in, overly packed. And as they tried to leave and people were trampled underfoot, 7 people died. He was criticized for using a worldly venue to preach the gospel, and they started telling him that he should get out of the ministry. He was only, again, 22. He was devastated. He wept for several days unabated, quit the ministry almost. And you know, they had just gotten married. They just had their twin boys. And when that balcony collapsed, he thought he lost his entire family. And he went into a place of almost depression. And newspapers said that he was a charlatan who should be put in jail. One night, he was finally able to open his Bible without melting into tears. And he came to a text that became his first sermon after the terrible fire. I don't know if you know this story. He read the words of our text, and the iron did swim. That became his first text. It resonated with him because he had just prayed to God that he had sunk to the lowest points of despair. And he felt that he should never, ever be used or preach again. He did, however, for 32 more years. And multitudes got saved, as you know. It was an unexplainable heartache in the center of God's will that left him in the depths of despair. But the iron did swim. And beloved, if you're here tonight and you wonder why, or if you're watching wherever you are right now, here in your faithfulness and your obedience, when there's growth and there's glory, why there's also trials and heartaches, just remember, you're in very good company. Being in the center of God's will and experiencing the Lord at work was never meant to exclude burdens, to exclude trials or problems. You know, the miracle of an iron axe floating on water, that's really, if you think about it, that's the exact same supernatural event that our Lord Jesus did when he walked on water, recorded in 3 of the Gospels. All of the laws of physics known to man make both of these miracles impossible and basically the same. And beloved, the reason why Jesus walked on water was that his disciples were in a terrifying storm at sea. It was the 4th watch at night. The Bible says that it was pitch black, 4th watch of the night. They had been rowing and rowing and toiling against the winds for over 9 hours. Terrified, exhausted, and about to sink. The Bible says that Jesus came walking on the water and he said, "It is I, be not afraid." Now wait a minute. The Lord Jesus didn't walk on the water for every storm at sea that the disciples would see or feel. And not every single axe head that's ever been lost by a believer flows back to the surface. But these occasions are recorded in the Word of God. A miracle does happen to remind us that no matter what the burden or the storm, God's still in control. He's just as much in control when the axe head doesn't float as it when it does float. And to remind us that God is always concerned. John Newton, former slave trader, as you know, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He penned a poem about this text. Can I read it to you? I'll read it to you if you'll pay attention. I know you're tired. The prophet's sons in time of old, though to appearance poor, were rich without possessing gold and honored though obscure. In peace, their daily bread they eat, by honest labor earned, while daily at Elisha's feet, they grace and wisdom learned. The prophet's presence cheered their toil. They watched the words he spoke, whether they turned the furrowed soil or felled the spreading oak. Once, as they listened to his theme, their conference was stopped. For one beneath a yielding stream, a borrowed axe had dropped. "Alas, it was not mine," he said. "How shall I make it good?" Elisha heard, and when he prayed, the iron swam like wood. In God, in such a small affair, a miracle performs. It shows his condescending care of poor, unworthy worms. Though kings and nations in his view are but motes and dust, his eye and ear are fixed on you who in his mercy trust. It's the same man who wrote Amazing Grace, perhaps the greatest hymn ever written, reminding us that this story teaches us that not one concern of ours is so small that he doesn't care or notice, as long as we know we belong to him. To teach us that the Lord of all, the Creator, made the iron to swim. I want you to look at another story, another lesson, verse 6. This is the final one. I'm almost done. This is the lesson of faith and obedience. Verse 6 says, "And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." There at the end of verse 7, I once wrote in one of my Bibles in my office the word faith. And he reached out and he took it. It's a remarkable thing in the Bible, beloved, how whenever God does his greatest works, greatest miracles really, even his divine miracles, there's always something, it seems, that he commands or expects of us as an act of obedience and faith. "Take up thy bed and walk," Jesus said. "Go wash in the pool at Siloam." Wash. Or, in the chapter before ours, "Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River." 7 times? Muddy Jordan? "March 7 times around the walls. Go dig holes in the valley." Did they have to dig holes in the valley? Of course not. God could have given them the victory without the holes. "Roll the stone away and unbind him." Was that necessary? He just raised him from the dead. Do you know, if God can make the axe head to float, isn't it just as easy for him to make it float to the handle and recover itself? But beloved, again, and we preach this a lot from here, that almost never happens. God always offers to us the glory of trusting him with obedience, the benefit of believing him with whatever he says. It was just an axe head. And it was just a solitary youth with a problem. But not for that young man. Not for that young preacher boy, whose name we don't know, who's serving the Lord. For him, it was huge. It was big. And God cared about it. God cared enough to perform a miracle over nature. And as we serve God together, and we go through tough times and difficult times, God wants you to know that he still cares when you're through those tough times and difficult times. And he also wants you to be a part of the glory for the window of time, your lifetime here in this place. I said Sunday that if I had any other time to live, I'd still want to live in this time and place, because this is God's will for me. And it's God's will for you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that this seemingly obscure little incident in the history of man, one young man serving you in the school, has what is a huge emergency to him. And in your words, you record the fact that you were still in charge and you had been all along. And yet we know, Father, that not always, is the axe head recovered miraculously like this. But always, we're to serve you in the midst of burdens and trials and trust you that you're in charge. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the fellowship of your people now to follow. Bless it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.